Chapter 10. Last time we were together, I've got to tell Stephen the 2 minutes is up, so you don't have any more leeway with sound over there, okay, Stephen?
You hear that, Stephen?
making too much noise over there. Anyway, Matthew chapter 10, we started looking last week at the details of this, in what we're calling the first or the initial commission by the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 apostles. You can see that Matthew 10, the first couple of verses, he gathers together the disciples. From the disciples, he chooses 12, that calls them apostles. He gives them power. And we looked last time from verse 5 all the way down to verse 15. We saw that there were several aspects to this first commission. Number one, it's limited. You can see at verse 5 and 6. It's limited to who?
Israel.
Yeah, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Number two, it's limited in terms of the message that they are to preach. What is the message? Verse 7,
the kingdom
of heaven is at hand, the gospel of the kingdom. All right. Number three, it's accompanied by signs. You can see that's at verse 8. Why the signs? Stephen, can you close that door, please? Why the signs? The Jews require a sign. And in particular, you can see the two categories of signs. Verse 8, what are they? Again, how many times have we said this?
Heal
the sick, cast devils. The two hallmark signs of the kingdom. The great need of Israel. They need to have Satan cast out, the satanic control cast out of the nation, and then they need healing. Okay, that's why those are the two great signs of the Savior being ready to deliver them. Those two signs will parallel the two signs that were initially given to Moses. Remember the rod to a serpent, to a rod, the destruction of the serpent. The hand in his bosom that became leprous and back in and became and was cleansed. So those are those two great signs indicating and validating the fact that, hey, you made it, how are you? Is it cold in here? We can turn the heater on.
Oh, no, okay.
You sure? Okay. But those are the two great signs that are validating the fact that the Messiah is there in their midst, the Savior is there ready to rescue them from satanic bondage. Okay, the fourth aspect you can see as they go down to verse 10, 11, 12, and 13, they're looking for those who are, quote-unquote, worthy. And we discerned last time that the idea of worthy, they're simply looking for those who are interested in the Word of God. And that's how someone is going to be determined to be worthy, is that it's going to be based upon their response to the disciples when they go out. And then the fifth aspect of this commission here is, frankly, they're going out holding Israel accountable. They're going out with judgment. And what I mean by that, if you'll jump down to verse 15, that this initial commission, as they go out, God is going to hold Israel accountable to this commission, this ministry of the apostles. Verse 15 says this, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So judgment comes along with this thing in the sense of that they're accountable for how they respond to the ministry of the 12 apostles going out. With that in mind, I want you to fast forward to chapter 11. This is obviously a little bit later. The apostles have been out by this point ministering the gospel of the kingdom, performing the signs. They've come back. There's several events that happened between the rest of chapter 10 and chapter 11. But when you come towards the end of chapter number 11, they really have reached kind of a climax in the early stages of the ministry of Christ here. And this being judgment. Look at verse 20. 11:20. "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done." Why? Because they repented not. So he's declaring right here the fact that when the disciples went out, most of the cities did not respond, and they're going to be held accountable for that, and it was going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities. So stay there in chapter 11. Look at verse 21. He says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have repented, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. See that? So there's clearly a connect. Matthew's clearly making a connection in the ministry of Christ in chapter 11 with this initial commission that he sent the apostles out for. So just remember that this is definitely one of the reasons that he sends them out, is to hold them accountable. A little bit further in chapter 10, as the Lord Jesus Christ continues to describe or tell the disciples what they can expect from the nation, look at verse 16 now. He says, 10:16. Behold, I send you forth as a sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony for them. Is that what that verse says? Yes or no? No, it says against them. See? That idea of testimony, testifying against them, they're going out witnessing in all these various cities and so forth, and the cities rejecting their testimony, that's going to wind up being an evidence and testimony against them when it comes time in the day of judgment. Okay? So just kind of keep that in mind there. Now, what we want to do then is we want to pick up actually tonight at verse 16, and if at all possible, get down as far as verse 23. We'll see if that's possible. Right? I know it's possible, but if it's probable. So watch what he says. He says, behold, I send you forth. He's obviously talking about the disciples here. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, in telling them that he sent him as sheep in the midst of wolves, why tell them that? What can they expect? He wants these guys to know that you are not going to be received with open arms. He's giving them a proper, realistic expectation. He's preparing these guys to understand that because of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, they're not going to respond positively to the news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. After all, the nation really hasn't responded that positively to all the evidence and signs that Christ himself has given. So as he sends the 12 apostles out, he wants them to know, listen, they're not going to respond to you much better than they respond to me. In fact, if you'll look at a little bit further in chapter number 10, verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? See that? And in telling them that, he says, if they're already labeling me as Beelzebub, don't be surprised if they label you as the same thing, or his servants. Okay, so he's preparing them, he's equipping them to understand what kind of response they can realistically expect. But even though they can expect to be treated like sheep among wolves, he gives them he gives them the sound advice when he says, therefore be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. To be wise as a serpent means to be what? Wise as a serpent. You got to be what?
Quick.
You're going to have to be kind of crafty. You're going to have to be kind of wily here. You're going to have to watch your backside. Yeah, okay. You're going to, all right? But at the same time, you're going to have to be, notice, harmless as doves. It's not the idea of harmless as doves. It is not their job to go out with guns and knives and that type of thing. In fact, you remember back up at verse 9, he says, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purse, nor scrip your journeys. Don't take guns and knives, and a lot of things don't take. So their goal out there is to not to go out and imply that they're going to have a military conquest of Jerusalem and militarily conquer Rome. That's not what's going to happen. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming will come back in military conquest of the land, but that's not what's going to happen now. So they're supposed to be harmless as doves. He says in verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. So let me read down through the whole section here, and then we'll come back and talk about each verse here. He says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child. The children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can look into your word and be edified by your word. And once again, grow in our understanding of your plans and purposes in this context here for Israel and for this earth, but also to appreciate by contrast your plans and purposes for us as members of the body of Christ in the heavenly places. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I want to emphasize something here. If you look down at verse 23, I want to emphasize something real important. Not that any of this is not important, okay? But just look at verse 23. But when they persecute you into this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now that's a key thing, that's a key statement by the Lord Jesus Christ to understand, so that we see that from verse 16 really on, what is in view is the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. He clearly is preparing these guys for the time when they're going to go through the tribulation period. They're not going to have gone over the cities of Israel, and then Christ would return. Everybody see that there? Till the Son of Man be come. Now, what you got to do in order to really grasp the significance of this or to appreciate this, you have to remember that even though the Lord Jesus Christ has not returned for over 2,000 years now, that what's in view here in the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and early Acts is the fact that the kingdom of heaven was actually at hand. There's no hint, there's nothing going on about a 2,000-year period of time that was going to intervene between the first and second coming of Christ. Nothing like that is always in view here. So when you're reading this passage, in fact, when you're reading all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in early Acts, you got to guard against reading into that which isn't there. That being the case, when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here in Matthew 10, and he says that you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come, if you were to put together, let's say that in Matthew 10 here, you're about maybe one-third of the way through the ministry of Christ. Okay, so let's say you're 1 year into the ministry of Christ. Well, that means you've got about 2 more years until he dies, and then he would be raised, he would ascend to the Father, and then he would return approximately 8 years after that. This again, there's some other verses, and I'm not getting into all that, and the extension of 1 year to Daniel's time, so that's a whole lot of other stuff. All I'm saying is this. When he says there that you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come, what's in view is the nation of Israel is going to go through that tribulation period. Christ would have his second coming realistically within probably 10 years from this very point in history. You got to get that, okay? Now, does anybody have any questions on that before we go on? Do you understand why I say that?
10 years, partly because of Pentecost.
Exactly. Exactly right. So let's say that he was about 1 year into his ministry at Matthew 10. So you have 2 more years of his ministry. Then Pentecost comes 50 days after his resurrection. Peter said they were in the last days, so Christ would have returned about 8 years after that. So I'm saying from Matthew 10, historically, when Christ is on this earth, as recorded in Matthew 10, and he's saying what he's saying in Matthew 10, his second coming is realistically within 10 years or thereabouts, okay? Say 20 or say 8 or whatever. Point is, it was soon. It was not 2,000 years. It was not 1,000. It was not 500 years. It was in their lifetime, okay? So when you're reading down verse 16, the rest of the passage and everything, he truly is preparing these guys to go through that tribulation period. And when you look down...
Verse 23.
Yes, exactly. Verse 23, where they're going to flee, they got to flee to another city, and eventually they're going to flee out of the mountains, and then Christ is going to return. Watch this. If you'll go back to verse 16, okay, he sends them out among wolves. Verse 17, they're going to be delivered up to councils and be scourged. Well, that happens in early Acts. Verse 18, they're going to be brought before kings and governors. That happens in early Acts. Look at verse 19 and 20. When they deliver you, take no thought or what you shall speak. It shall be given. That's Acts. That's Acts 1 through 7 there. And so what was going to follow, the great division in the nation between families, brothers, sisters, parents, and so forth. They were going to be hated, verse 23. They had to endure till the end to be saved. That's verse 23. That's clearly Matthew 24, about the end of the tribulation period. And then they would not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. There's the second coming. See that there?
Amen.
So, at any rate, so when you're reading in verse 16 down to the rest of the chapter, really, Christ, he's anticipating, he's expecting, he's preparing these two guys to go through the tribulation period. So you don't want to limit the details that we are given here by Matthew. You don't want to limit the details here to just this initial commission when they go out and then come back. Okay? This clearly is not limited to just this initial commission. All right? Any questions on that? Everybody follow what I'm saying on that one?
Yeah.
All right. So, once again, then, verse 16, he's preparing them what they can expect, what kind of response they can expect. Verse 17, they're going to be delivered up to councils. I want you to get a pretty good picture of what the idea of councils is there. See verse 17 when he says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues." By the way, that's not what you're supposed to do in the synagogues. You're not supposed to be scourging people in the synagogues. Okay, what are you supposed to be doing in the synagogues? You're supposed to be teaching the Word of God, right? look over to Acts 5, and you'll see one example of these councils. Almost always, religious councils are not so good. Okay, you generally don't want to
partake.
Yeah,
so we shouldn't go to Bible conference.
That's different. Okay? That's why we don't call them Bible councils. Okay, we call them Bible conferences. Okay. At any rate, always a comedian in the crowd here, right? So, look over to Acts 5 here. Watch this. Look at Acts 5:17. This is going to be one example of these councils. 5:17, Acts 5:17 here. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Generally, that's how councils, men of councils, respond to the truth. They, instead of being filled with the Spirit, they're filled with indignation. Laid their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Watch this. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel. You think the Senate of the United States has problems? These guys are a bad senate, okay? All right? Yeah, it's probably not. Anyway, the Senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought and so forth. But here's an example of a council here that's just, these guys are not interested in truth at all. If you'll look over to chapter number 6, here's another one. Look over to chapter number 6. And let's start at verse 9. This is going to be another example of this where they in fact are delivered to councils. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. By the way, that's what Christ told them. Yeah. Remember, he said, "It will be given you." Okay. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. There it is. They delivered him to council. Watch this. And set up false witnesses, and so forth. Look at verse 15. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, men, brethren, fathers, hearken. Okay, you got to counsel them. These guys are not really interested in the truth. Look how he starts off, by the way, he starts off his speech, okay, his presentation. Men, brethren, fathers. Look how he ends it. Look at chapter 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears. You'd always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so you did. So do ye. See that? So anyway, what I'm saying is this. If you want to see actual fulfillment of those passages where Christ says you're going to be delivered to councils, you just got to go read early Acts there. And that's the point. It's preparing them to go through that Acts period there. Okay, now go back with me to Matthew 10. It says, you're delivered to councils, they will scourge you in their synagogues, you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. And notice once again, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. All right? What's going to happen is this. They're going to go out and be preaching to these people, these individuals, these councils, Israel, these various cities and so forth. Israel, for the most part, is going to reject it. So when these individuals, remember Christ said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you guys. When they stand before God to give an account, the fact that the disciples had been there is going to be a testimony against them. Not for them, but against them. All right? So, keep reading there. Look at verse 19 now. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. We got to spend a little bit of time on this here. This is quite amazing.
Is that like Stephen had a face of an angel?
It is. Yeah. Very similar. Yeah. And that's a great cross reference to this one right here. Let me ask you this question. If you knew, just think about how a person responds realistically in life when you're scared or when you're nervous. You feel like you're going to get beat up or whatever. Okay? Look at this. You're going out among wolves, verse 16. Right. They're going to deliver you up to councils and they're going to beat you in their synagogues. They're going to deliver you up to governors and kings. And you know what? Verse 19, take no thought how you're going to respond. Is that kind of weird?
Usually when you're in front of a judge or all that.
I better figure out what I'm going to say to defend myself. What do you mean take no thought? Here. Yeah, I got to figure out how to you know. What's that?
So you're arguing like, I was there, and they're like, no, you're contradicting yourself. You want to make
I'm
sure every
you.
Word you
You got to make sure every word. You bet. Mm. I mean, so when Christ says, take no thought. Of course, at this time, these guys don't really get it. You know, and I don't mean that to be critical of them. I'm just saying they don't really realize what's going to happen. It's going to be the Spirit of God speaking in them. It's going to be a direct divine intervention in what they say. But they're going to have to just by faith. Let me say it this way: like messages like tonight or like Sunday mornings, I prepare for these messages. I got to figure out what I'm going to say, right? You know, I don't always do a good job of that. Okay, but I have to prepare. I had to take thought what I'm going to say ahead of time. All right, not that it does any good necessarily, but at any rate, he clearly tells these guys. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. That's amazing that he tells them that. But of course, he doesn't tell them that for no reason. He says, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Mm-hmm. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. That is an absolute declaration of inspiration. It's going to be the Spirit of God speaking through their mouth to the audience. Now, this is really quite amazing for a number of different reasons. I won't be able to go over all of them because I can't remember all of them, but I'll try to go over a couple of them. First of all, this thing about, it says, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now that, in Israel's program, that is unique. Look at 2 Samuel 23. Watch this.
They prophets, right?
That's exactly. Yes, that's exactly what it is. Look at this is a verse you probably want to make a cross-reference to. 2 Samuel 23. This is a great passage of Scripture, by the way. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 and 2 here. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 and 2. It says, now these be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. There it is. Now, wait a minute. Do we have a contradiction? Look back at verse 1, the first sentence. Whose words are they? Verse 1, whose words are they? They're David's words. But who's speaking through David's mouth? Verse 2. The Spirit of God. So whose words are they? You understand, that's not, they're David's words, but they're God's words, because God spoke through the mouth of David. See that?
Like who wrote the books?
Yeah, like who wrote the books? Well, men wrote them, but God wrote them. If people object to the Bible and say, well, I don't believe the Bible because it's written by men, say, well, yeah, it's written by men. But is that all? No, it's obviously more than that. Okay, but isn't that a great verse there? It clearly says, now these be the last words of David, but then verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So just like the Spirit of God spake through the tongue of the various prophets and so forth, so too it was going to be the same Spirit of God that was going to be speaking in these guys, when they these I shouldn't call them guys, I guess, but these disciples, when they were out delivered to the synagogues and the councils and among men and so forth. All right, so keep that in mind. Look at another example. By the way, you can track this example many, many times through the Old and New Testament. Do you have a question?
That didn't actually start until after his death and resurrection.
Yes. Yes, that's correct. The clarification Lori's making here is that the fulfillment of Matthew 10, verse 19 and 20 doesn't happen for the apostles until after, actually, Pentecost. Is what it is at Pentecost forward.
When that Spirit finally was poured out, right?
Yes, and I'll show you some examples of that momentarily, okay? Watch this now. Go to Acts chapter number 1 for another example of the idea of the Spirit of God speaking through someone else's mouth.
Didn't he come upon people and go?
Yes, yes. And that would be something that's different between David as compared to the apostles. That's exactly right. The comment that Christy made was, in the Old Testament, wasn't the Holy Spirit more that he would come upon and then depart? As compared to here with the apostles in early Acts, he would come upon them, and they had him forever from that point. Yes. Where did I say to go to Acts 1?
Acts 1.
Yeah, watch Acts 1.
So you tell me to run away from pastors that say, oh, God's speaking to me right now. Like, I've seen that a lot.
You bet.
Man.
I mean, if someone says that they're either audibly hearing God talk, you better run from them really fast. Tell them to go see their psychiatrist, okay?
Or that they can translate the word.
Yes.
That's not true.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Watch this.
Their opinions must change a lot.
Yes. Yeah. And if God was speaking by them, they better be writing that stuff down because it's scripture. That's a formula for what becomes scripture there. Look at Acts 1. Peter brings this up again. Look at verse 16. This brings up the principle again of God the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of a human being, in this case, David. Acts 1:16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, what?
Spake.
See that? So it was the Spirit of God speaking in David, and then David wrote it down, and it became Scripture. See that?
That's a good verse.
Look at another one. Look at Acts 28. You can find a lot of these. I mean, this is really interesting to make these comparisons here. Look at Acts 28.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Are you in Acts 28 right now?
Yeah. Look at Acts, let's see, also.
In the case of Acts 1:16, it wasn't just he spake it, he wrote it down.
He wrote it down, yes.
So it's actually the written word of God as well.
Yes. Just like David's words were written down. Yes, it was actual scripture. Yeah, the thing in Matthew 10 when he says the Spirit of God speaking to you, that stuff gets written down. It becomes scripture. Isn't that fascinating? Watch this passage, Acts 28. And in this case, Luke records the Apostle Paul making a statement about Isaiah, who is Isaiah, of course. Acts 28:25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Here's what Paul said. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, the prophet under our fathers, saying. See that? Point is, the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of Isaiah. The Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. It was the Holy Ghost speaking by the mouth of the prophets. It was the Holy Ghost speaking by Malachi and Daniel and so forth. So too, it was going to be the same Holy Spirit that was going to be speaking in these apostles. That means that what they say is going to have the same authority as what David said has. Did that make sense how I said that? Okay. It's got the same authority. It's going to be Scripture. It's going to be the Word of God. Therefore, they're accountable to Scripture. All right. Now, what I want, let's watch this happen. Let's watch this happen. What I want you to do is this. This time, go with me to Acts chapter number 2. Look at Acts chapter number 2. This is, of course, the day of Pentecost. And verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues and so forth." Look at verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them," how did he know what to say?
We just read that.
Yeah, exactly. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and it was given him what to say. He didn't just all of a sudden become a, you know, have a master's degree in Bible study and so forth. There were a lot of things that they did not understand. Christ had to chide them. Oftentimes it says, "You fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." See that? So he's speaking here by the Holy Ghost and so forth. Look over to chapter number, let's see, there's another real interesting one here. Oh, watch this. Chapter 4. Yeah, here it is. Watch this. Chapter 4. In chapter number 4, he, once again, Peter and the others, they're brought, some of the others are brought before the high priest. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John," all the big shots are here, right? "And Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." So this is quite an impressive gathering here. You know, these guys are the ones that are controlling the city. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked him, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Now, keep in mind that the day that Christ was apprehended, what did the disciples do?
Peace out.
They fled for their lives. And then, where did they go? They went and hid themselves and locked themselves for fear of their lives. They thought they were next, right?
Scattered.
You betcha. I mean, they were. So let's see how these guys do once they're in the midst of this council that obviously wants to kill them. I'm still at chapter 4 now. Watch this. Verse 7, this great council asked them, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, here it is, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. He just flat out goes on the attack here. Watch what he does. "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before thee whole, before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now listen, Peter could study for 15 years and not have done that concise of an accusation and condemnation against these guys in this short few number of words and just get them pricked to the heart. That's the Spirit of God that did this in him. This is amazing how this is. I mean, Peter was a fisherman. He was not an orator, right?
Yeah, verse 13, pretty clear what it says right there, yeah?
Yeah, look at verse 13.
Now
when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus.
Like God was speaking through them.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right, John. This was the Holy Spirit of God speaking through these guys were just vessels. That's all they were, just vessels. They just said, "Lord, here's my tongue." And they're just vessels. And the Word of God is coming from them. It gets written down. Luke wrote it down right here. You know, it becomes Scripture right here when it gets written down. And it cuts right to the heart of these people. Okay? Watch another one. Let's see. This time go to chapter 5. This is... What's that? This is another one. No. This is again dealing with the councils. This is the verse 17. 5:17. "Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him..." Which is the sect of the Sadducees. We read this a little while ago. "Were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles, put them in common prison." They gathered the council together at verse 21. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the estate of the children of Israel, the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, let me jump ahead. They find Peter and the apostles out of prison preaching in the temple. So they get them together. They bring them to the council. Now watch this, verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them. Watch this. Let's see who goes on the attack. Let's see who's in court right now. Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. By the way, you need to write down Matthew 27:25. Where they publicly declared, his blood be upon us and on our children. And now that Peter's attempting to hold them accountable for what they said, they're upset about it. Well, watch what Peter says here. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now watch verse 32 very carefully. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Saying what? The reason that they don't have the Holy Ghost is they're not obeying him. And that's when they really get upset. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. It was the Word of God, the Spirit of God speaking by Peter's mouth that cuts right to the heart. And of course, what Peter said is written down right there, it becomes Scripture. So when you turn back to Matthew 24, that is just wonderful that you can see that when Christ says, you guys don't take any thought what you shall speak or how you can answer, for it shall be given you in that same hour. What you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. That's back at Matthew 10, verse 19 and 20. He was preparing them, he was telling them this to let them know, guys, that he's not going to abandon them. They're going to go on that tribulation period. The Spirit of God's going to be with them, speaking through them. Okay? By the way, we're not going to look at a lot of it right now, but the giving them the Holy Spirit, filling them with the Holy Spirit, is a foretaste and actually a portion of the promise of the new covenant, that they're going to have that Spirit of God indwelling in them, and they're going to be able to preach with such power and such influence and authority. But it's not them, it's the Spirit of God doing it in them. Okay? All right. Now, let's keep going down, if you would, to verse 21. Back to Matthew 10, verse 21. He says this, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You know, I remember years ago, this is before I was saved, and I think you guys know I was in the Roman Catholic Church, and I would read my Bible and everything. I wasn't saved, I didn't know what I was reading. But I remember reading that verse, and reading verses like that, and that just used to really trouble me. Why would a brother deliver up a brother to death? Why would a father deliver up a child and a child rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death?
Because they think they're doing God's service. Right?
That's exactly right. Because they think they're doing God's service. That tells you how bad it's going to get when it comes to... What's that?
Didn't we just read that right now? And that's four where it's talking about like, oh, just slay him.
Yes. They just want to slay him. Yeah. That's exactly right. Yes. If you'll look over to... yes, go ahead.
The parents...
For example, if you look, for example, at the apostle, at Saul of Tarsus, who, of course, became Paul the Apostle, he went out, and anyone that he found that was believing that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, he would cast his voice against them when it came to a vote whether they should live or die. That's what he means. So you're going to have, out there in the tribulation period, you're going to have parents who believe that Christ is the Messiah, but children who don't, and the children are going to turn their parents over to the authorities. You're going to have parents who don't believe Christ is the Messiah, children who do, and you'll have parents who turn the kids over. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of thing that's going to happen. And they're going to do it because they think they are doing God's service. Right? I was reading something real interesting on Yahoo, I think it was yesterday or whatever, and it was a mercy killing. And it happened up in Canada. And it was a family that they are Muslims. And the two daughters were killed by, at least the accusation is, by the Canadian government, by the prosecutors, is that the dad and the sons killed the daughters, the sisters, the daughters, because they were not, you know, conforming to Islam. They were becoming westernized and that kind of thing, and so they killed them. That's the accusation. The parents are saying that, no, they died by accident. But you hear pretty often about that concept, that if a member of that religious organization departs and becomes a Christian, they have a right to execute them. And they do it, you know? So you understand that people can go to those lengths, and they will and have to go to those lengths. Go ahead.
It's like today, where back in the day when ISIS, before New Right Division, a lot of people were like, oh man, I'm getting so persecuted by my mom because I believe the Bible now. It's not like the kind of...
No. We're talking actual execution.
Revelation status.
Yes, you know, revelation status. Yeah. And if you look at Matthew 24, mm-hmm. where Christ...
What is that for, verse 24?
Matthew chapter 24.
Okay.
Matthew 24:21, Christ says this, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of this world, of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's how bad it's going to get. And you're right, when you say Book of Revelation stuff, that's exactly yeah. right. Okay. All right, go back to Matthew chapter 10 there. So, what's that?
I won't be here.
Yeah, yeah. Verse 22.
Oh, you're not?
It says, verse 22 says this, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Okay, now, saved from what?
Wait, we just read.
To the end of what? Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is, once again, I'm going to use my example of the background that I was raised in. I remember reading those verses, and I was raised in an organization that believed, and they're not the only one, by the way, but that believe that in order for you to be saved, you have to endure to the end of your life. You have to be faithful to the end. Or at least if you stray, you have to repent and come back and confess, get your sins washed away before you die. And so the typical interpretation of "he that endures to the end shall be saved" is that, yeah, you've got to endure till the end. If you will hold Matthew 10 and get Matthew 24, there are a lot of statements, there are some statements in Matthew 10 that Christ repeats in Matthew 24 or modifies in the sense of giving more information about it. Yeah, Matthew 24, this time verse, 13. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." See that? Those are pretty similar to what he said in Matthew 10, right? But this thing about enduring to the end, I used to teach that. Before I got saved, before I knew better, and so forth, that you had to endure to the end. I remember teaching the Bible class, even when I was in college, and we were going through some of this stuff, and telling these guys, you know, you got to be faithful to the end, you know, believe God, you endure to the end, and even if you fall away, confess your sin, and repent, and you got to endure till the end, you got to obey, you got to, you know, just, even if you stray a little bit, you know, you can always come back. You've got to confess it, all that kind of stuff. And I believe that too, and everything. Mm-hmm. You know, you kind of live under fear that way. You're always kind of watching. You know, is Jesus coming today? I better repent today, kind of a thing. You know, and I better watch out what I'm doing because God's looking over me, and in the sense of trying to find me doing wrong. But in both contexts, it's pretty clear that the issue of the end is the end in relation to the second coming of Christ. If you'll look at, go hold Matthew 24, we're going to come back. Hold Matthew 24, go back to Matthew 10, verse 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for verily I say unto you, shall have not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come."
Right there.
There it is. Yeah. The context is they're going to go through the tribulation period, and they got to endure to the end of that tribulation period. And by the way, even that statement, when he says endure unto the end, he's not talking about these guys losing their salvation. What they have to do in order to endure to the end is fundamentally they have to decide, I'm not going to follow the Antichrist. I'm not going to take the mark of the beast. I'm going to flee out of the city when it's time to flee. That's the idea. He gives them instructions as to how to endure to the end. It's not salvation by works. Salvation is never by works. It's always been by faith. But faith in whatever God says, right? And so he prepares them, he gives them instructions to know not only what to do, but how to endure to the end. Don't align yourselves with the Antichrist. Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't go join with the scribes and Pharisees. Don't go join Mr. Babylon, the great mother of harlots. Okay, stay away from all that stuff and stay in God's word. If you'll look at Matthew 24, verse 21, Matthew 24, verse 21 says this, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be." So then when he says at verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." The end of what? The end of eternity? The end of the millennium? The end of the dispensation of grace? No. The context, both in Matthew 10 and Matthew 24, is the end of the tribulation period. All right? They had to get through that tribulation period and stay together as the little flock. And then they would be the ones that would get into the kingdom. Do you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? We obviously haven't studied it yet, but remember the wheat and the tares. He sows seed, an enemy comes and sows tares among them. They both grow together, but in the end of the harvest, which is the end of the world, the end of the tribulation period, the tares are gathered out first to be burned, and then the wheat are gathered into the barn. You've been studying through 1 John, right?
Yeah.
Look over here to 1 John. Watch this here.
That's why I interrupted so much.
No, you got some good questions here. 1 John, John is equipping the believers as to how to identify the true believers and how to not be deceived by those who aren't true believers. There's a phrase, there's a type of phrase that repeatedly you can see in 1 John. And it's a phrase that is let's look at 1 John chapter, let me just show you a couple of them. 1 John 2, verse 3. "And hereby we do know." Look at verse 5, the last part. "Hereby know we that." Look at verse 6. "He that saith." Verse 9, "He that saith." Look down a little bit at verse, same chapter, verse 18. Towards the end of the verse, it says, "Whereby we know." All the way through John here, look at the example in chapter 3. Look over to chapter number 3. These are just a couple of examples here. Look over to chapter number 3, verse 19. "And hereby we know." Verse 24, the second sentence in verse 24, "And hereby we know." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hereby know ye." Verse 6, second sentence in verse 6, "Hereby know we." Verse 13, "Hereby know we." And so what I'm saying is, in 1 John, John gives Israel all these tests. I forgot how many there are. Anyway, John gives Israel all these tests by which they can go and determine whether or not someone who's truly following the Messiah and therefore part of the little flock as compared to just the counterfeit, a wheat or a tare. Every time he says, "Hereby you know," that's the test. "Hereby you know," that's the test. "Hereby you know," that's how to check it out. Okay? It's a fascinating study. Let me show you one of them. Look at verse, back to chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. He says this, "Little children," that's like the little flock. That's who they are. "Little children, they have not received their..." I'm getting off track here. We call them little children because they have not received their adult sonship adoption status yet. Okay, anyway. He says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists." Here it is. "Whereby we know that it is the last time." Okay, how are they going to know it's the last time? That verse right there. Now watch verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us.
Tears.
For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have, what's the word there? Continued. Is that kind of like endured to the end? See that? They would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There it is. There, those that went out, they didn't endure till the end. See that? And it demonstrates that they weren't true believers. That's what it's going to do. Okay, quickly go back to Matthew chapter number 10.
You want to stay there?
No, I know. It's, you're enjoying studying First John. Yeah. Study. Okay, so that was just one example. All right, so he says, but he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. It's the end of the tribulation period, and they're going to be saved into the kingdom, right? Saved from the purging of the nation. All right, so then he says this, verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into another, for verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. That's an important verse. Not that the others aren't, but that's a verse that will help us understand a lot of things here. When he says here, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. What's that mean?
Flee.
They're going to flee, but what else?
You're not going to get the kingdom yet.
Specific order to go, you know, to Israel.
Yes. Watch this. Look at this. Go with. I want you to get three different passages. Go with me to Luke 24. Acts 1, Luke 24, and Acts 1, and then Psalms 2. He has something very specific in mind here. Luke 24, Acts 1, and Psalms chapter number 2. Think about that phrase there. Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So is the Son of Man going to come?
Yes.
What is it that they are not going to have accomplished? Gone to all the cities of Israel. In other words, Christ is going to return prior to them having gone over all the cities of Israel.
Before they go to the Gentiles.
And obviously before they go to the Gentiles.
Are you talking about Acts 1?
What do you mean?
The 40-day seminar or whatever?
Well, tell you what, let's look at it this way. Let's look at these verses here. Watch this. Go to Luke 24.
Okay, hold up. Luke 24, let's do it.
Let's look at Luke 24, and I'm going to start at verse 47. You know what? I need to start back at verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. But notice, what does it say there? Beginning where? At Jerusalem. So they're supposed to start somewhere. Yes. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Okay, where are they supposed to tarry?
In Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. Were they from Jerusalem originally? No, these guys are all Galileans. Jerusalem's not their hometown. So they're supposed to wait in Jerusalem, which they do, until they receive power from on high. That's Pentecost. And then they're supposed to begin the next phase of their commission at Jerusalem. He clearly says beginning at Jerusalem. Everybody see that there? Now compare that with Acts 1. Luke record some additional details over here when he writes the book of Acts. Watch this. Look at verse 8, Acts 1, 8. This is a continuation of the instructions Christ gives to them prior to his ascension. That's probably what you meant, right?
Yeah, that's what I said.
Yeah. He says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So that would be Pentecost, right? That would be endued with power, like we read in Luke 24. So verse 28 says this, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Notice you've got four territories, if I can say it that way, four regions maybe. Start where?
Jerusalem.
Then what?
Judea.
Then what?
Samaria.
Now, when you take Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, what do you have?
Israel.
That's right. You have the land mass promised to Israel. The land mass promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've got the cities of Israel.
Now, are they still divided in two?
At this time, yes. And they won't be reunited until Christ actually comes back to reunite them. Okay?
So they actually divided themselves the whole time.
Yeah, they were divided. Since after the death of Solomon, the nation divided into the southern kingdom and northern kingdom. The northern kingdom became known as Israel. And then in the days of Ahab, Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom. And then years later, when the northern empire was carried off into the Assyrian captivity, and then they brought a bunch of Gentiles and land to mix with Israel and so forth, that they produced the Samaritans. Okay, so the Samaritans are descendants of that northern empire. Okay, yes, a mixture, a mixed multitude, you might say it that way. All right. But notice that there's a clear sequence there. Mm-hmm. He says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That's the landmass promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So wait a minute now. Wait a minute. He just helped us understand something. If Christ says this back in Matthew 10, and don't let go of Acts 1, he says, "You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." But he tells them in Acts 1, they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Then, did those verses together help us understand when Christ is going to come in relationship to reaching these various territories? And what is it? They're going to reach Jerusalem, then Judea. They're going to have gone out to Samaria, but they're not going to have completely covered the territory of the Northern Empire, and Christ would return. And then who would they go to? The uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. See that? Those verses help you understand that what Christ is going to do. That the apostles were going to take the gospel of the kingdom to Jerusalem first. Then they were supposed to go to Judea. That would cover the southern territory, the southern kingdom, all those cities. Then they were to go out to the northern cities and so forth. And before they could cover the full territory promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Christ was to have returned. Now, remember, don't put the dispensation of grace in there because it's not there. It's 2,000-year period. See that? So Christ would return, set up the kingdom, then they would go out to the Gentiles. See that? Does anybody have a question on that? Okay. Now watch this.
This is not that. I do.
Go ahead.
Let me get another question. What would you say the meaning of the uttermost parts of the earth means?
That's what I'm going to go right now. Okay. That phrase there, see the last part of verse in Acts 1, verse 8, the last part, unto the uttermost part of the earth. Okay, now get this. On your way to Acts 2, go back to Matthew 10. Well, it kind of is. You know what? Okay, I'm sorry. I meant to say Psalms 2. That's why. Yeah, I meant Psalms 2, not Acts 2. Here's what you should have. You should have Acts 1.
Top Acts 2?
Yes. Yeah. You should have Acts 1. You should have Matthew 10. And you should have Psalms 2.
Chapter 2? Why did we get that?
Okay, watch this. Okay. Watch this. First of all, we're going to bring to our frame of reference a passage in Matthew 10. 5. Matthew 10:5. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. Into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Is there possibly a sequence there? There's at least certainly a distinction between you've got Gentiles, the Samaritans, and Israel. Did you notice that in Acts 1 it's reversed? You're going to begin at Jerusalem, then you're going to go to Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Who's the uttermost parts of the earth got to be? That's the Gentiles. Now go with me to Acts. Psalm 2.
When Matthew says flip.
That's right.
Well, you're saying the sequence is
In Matthew 10, he's saying, don't go to the Gentiles because it's not time yet. Don't even go to Samaritans yet. Just go to Israel. But after his resurrection there in early Acts, he says, okay, guys, now we get to go on with the program. Go to Jerusalem first, then Judea. That's the southern kingdom. Then Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. Then he'll return, And then we're going to go with the Gentiles.
The same sequence, just said different.
No, not, it's the reverse. Yeah. It's the reverse sequence.
Yeah.
Same sequence, it just said different.
Yeah, the sequence is different, yeah. In Matthew 10, he says, don't go to Gentiles, don't go to Samaritans, go to Israel. After his resurrection, he says, now go to Israel, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, then go get the Gentiles. Okay?
But there's no, there's no contradiction.
That's, yeah, that's correct. Yeah, one helps us amplify the other. One helps explain the other. Look, look over to Psalms 2 now. Watch this. Look at Psalms 2, verse 7. Just for time's sake, I'm just kind of jumping in the context here. Psalms 2, 7 says this. It says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said to me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay, verse 7 is Jesus Christ saying what the Father told him. Jesus Christ is saying this, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. Here's what the Father said to the Son. The Father said this, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's the day of his resurrection. According to Acts 13, that's the day of his resurrection. Now, watch what the Son says. I'm sorry, watch what the Father says. The Father says this to the Son. He says, ask of me, and I shall give thee, watch this, the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's what Christ is making reference to when he tells them, beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. The Son has asked the Father for the uttermost parts of the earth, and the Father says, I will give it to you.
But it's interesting, you didn't read the verse before that one, when he's asking now on his holy hill.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, you're right, we didn't, just because of time's sake, back in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion.
He doesn't go to Gentiles, so it's already...
That's right, he doesn't go to Gentiles until after Israel has got their kingdom. So your question about what's this uttermost part of the earth, it's the heathen, it's the Gentiles, it's the rest of the territory besides what was promised to Israel.
I'll tell you later what I was saying.
Okay. But did everybody see that there? Okay. So the thing to keep in mind there in Matthew 10, Christ, he says, guys, you're not going to have gone over to Israel until the Son of Man be come. Basically, you're going to reach Israel, then he's going to return to the kingdom, then they're going to go with the Gentiles. Not supposed to go to the Gentiles yet.
Like Matthew 28, that everybody wants to take for the Great Commission.
Yeah.
Everybody wants to go now.
Everybody wants to have the apostles going to the Gentiles now after the resurrection of Christ and fulfillment of the Great Commission. It wasn't time yet. It wasn't time to go to the Gentiles yet. Okay. All right. Well, that's a lot to go over. We have some more to go over on down at verse 23. We'll have to do that next time just because. We're out of time here, but let's. Oh, it looks like we got a question here from with the heart. Yeah, let me see. Hey, Dan, do we still have sound here? Because that little thing kind of. Maybe that's just the advertising thing.
No.
Yeah, Dan, do we still have sound? Somebody on Pal Talk, do we still have sound? I think so. Yes, we do. Okay. It looks like Scott has got a question. So let me release the mic and go ahead with your question here.
Hi, John. Thank you very much. Great message today, sir. It's not really a question so much, but I think your wife kind of alluded to what I was thinking, and that is in respect to the Christian community today is putting that emphasis on going into the uttermost parts of the earth when the Lord himself says that you're not going to get outside the borders of Jerusalem with the gospel of the kingdom, or the borders of Israel and with the gospel of the kingdom until I return. So I think your wife touched on what I was thinking. Thank you, sir. Great lesson tonight. Thank you.
Excellent, Scott. Yeah, my wife has a great mind, so I guess you do too, right? So, anyway, yeah, your comment's exactly right, is people want to take the commission in Matthew 28, which is a Gentile commission, and they want to have the apostles taking that commission out, but prophetically, Christ obviously hasn't returned yet, so it's not time to go to the Gentiles, and Peter clearly knew that. He clearly understood that there was to be a sequence in which they were to go to the Gentiles, that they wouldn't have completely covered the territory of the land promised Israel. Christ would have come back then redeemed Israel, set up the kingdom, and then they would go to the Gentiles. So that was a good comment there. Trophimus has got his hand up, but here you go with the microphone.
Yes, John. But you were speaking earlier when he, in Matthew 10 here, I know many say that the nation had forsaken him later on with the parables, when he spoke in parables and so forth. But in this commission he gives them, as you were outlining from 16 on, he's already accepted that the nation isn't going to receive him just by the instructions he's giving his disciples as he sends them out. You know, so you see 1 year into his ministry, and it's almost in a conclusion that he's making that they're not accepting me. Is that how you see it, as early as 10 here?
Excellent observation, and yes, that is what he's preparing these guys for. That the fact that they haven't received him, and they're not going to receive them. So you're exactly right. That it's pretty clear. He's by sending these guys out, there are a lot of things he's accomplishing. One, of course, he's preparing them for the ministry that they will carry on in his absence. But he is also extending his ministry through them to the nation, and hence holding the nation accountable for the fact that they not only haven't received him, but they're not going to receive these guys. And hence, again, that's why it follows with judgment. It's going to be more tolerable for them if Sodom and Gomorrah. So what you're saying is exactly right. He's already indicating that, yeah, the nation's not going to receive him. Anybody else have any questions or comments here?
Well, it's interesting because the apostles never, even as late as Acts 8, when there was all the persecution and the Christians were being, or the Jewish believers were being scattered, the apostles,
yeah,
says, they purposely says they stayed in Jerusalem.
Yes, yes, that's exactly right. Let's go look at that passage real quick. Lori's bringing up the point that when you look at what the apostles do in early Acts, there are a number of accusations.
We're going to go to Acts now?
Yeah, we're going to go to the book of Acts. There are a number of accusations made against the apostles that they weren't following the will of God, that they were supposed to be going to the Gentiles, things like that. But when you look, when it says that they were all scattered abroad about the persecution that rose about Stephen's death, that they were scattered abroad except the apostles. Let me find the verse there real quick. What's it, 8? What? I mean, where are we going?
8:1.
Look at 8:1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And oftentimes you will hear Bible critics, even believers, who criticize the apostles and say that God was trying to scatter these guys, trying to get them to go to the Gentiles, but that they wouldn't go, so he now had to put this persecution on them, and the apostles still wouldn't go, so finally he had to raise up Paul. And so there are all these accusations made against what the apostles are doing, but they're doing exactly what Christ told them to do. They're supposed to begin at Jerusalem. And they did indeed begin, but they hadn't covered Judea yet. You know, there was still a lot of work to do. So that's exactly right, Lori. All right. Anything else? I don't see any hands up on.
I didn't see any questions.
Okay.
On here either,
okay. Good. All right. Well, we want to extend thanks to everyone for listening to us by way of the internet tonight. We're glad that you're able to join us and trust that our time in the Word of God together was helpful for you. And let's just have a word of prayer, and we'll be closed. We'll be dismissed. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend this time looking in your Word, and especially with the insight that your Word gives us about what's going on in history and time. And not just in relationship to your plan and purpose for this earth, and even though we didn't study it, but you're in relationship to your plan and purpose for the heavenly places of which we are a part as members of the church, the body of Christ. And we thank you for the fact that you indeed spoke, your Holy Spirit spoke by these men, had your word written down, spoke later by the Apostle Paul, had it written down so that we could know what you're doing and build your word into our lives that gives us purpose and meaning and reason to live. And to live for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, thanks for being with us. And as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks, and good night, everybody.